Okay, I can't see you, so I'll just introduce myself because some of you may not know me. I'm Ken Finney, and I've, as John said, I've been in this church for a long time, and I've been in church all my life, actually. And I want to welcome any visitors we have and any members. I just welcome you too, and I just want to pray a little short prayer to begin with. It's always good to go to God and invite Him to be with us. Father, I just come before you right now and just ask you to help me to say those things that you have put on my heart clearly. And I ask that you will give grace to the people who are out there, that they will hear, that they will listen, they will understand. And as you lead them, they will apply what they have heard. I ask you, Holy Spirit, to help me to afflict the comfortable and complacent, and to comfort the afflicted and distressed. And Lord, I also add a prayer that you will just be with the Blood's extended family, that you will give them a good time, a refreshing time, and a time of fellowship and reunification of their family ties. Amen. Well, I apologize to John beforehand, and I will alert you now that I'm about to appear to do damage to a very familiar and loved and blessed song. And but that is not my heart. It is a way to lead into what is really on my heart and what is on God's heart. So bear with me. And besides, in addition to that, whatever I say here, you need to keep in mind that the song doesn't say anything that Scripture doesn't say. So I'm not coming against the song or Scripture, and certainly not against God, but I do want to use it, this song, and it's the song, I Surrender All. You familiar with it? We sung it here recently a couple of times. I Surrender All. Now, the lyrics of that song have the definite sound of a vow, of a promise, I surrender all, a pledge. Now, vows are very biblical. They're all over the Bible, but they're also very dangerous. They're dangerous things to make and do. If we make one, we have to keep them. And wisdom suggests, dictates, that if we are about to make a vow, we need to stop and think about what it is we're about to do, and then ask ourselves, do I really have what it takes, and am I willing to give up what it will take to keep this vow? And if the answer to that is no, then we need to just not make the vow. Not to make the vow carelessly. And let me give you an example of somebody in Scripture who vowed carelessly. This comes from the 11th chapter of Judges. And there was one of the judges, is Jephthah. And he made a vow. This is verse 30 of Judges 11. He made a vow to the Lord. If you will give the Ammonites into my hands, then whatever comes out of the door of my house when I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord's, and I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering. I'm not sure what he had in mind that might look like, but what happened was his teenage virgin daughter came out of the door first, shaking her tambourine, rejoicing and seeing her father. And when he saw her, verse 35, he said, when he saw her, he tore his clothes and cried, oh, my daughter, you have made me miserable and wretched because I have made a vow to the Lord and cannot break it. And he didn't. But I only bring that up because to show that even men of God can make rash vows and then be sorry they did. Now, if Jephthah had had Solomon, which was way in his future, Solomon recommended in Proverbs. He said, it is a trap to dedicate something rashly and only later consider one's vow. And then in Ecclesiastes, he said, it's better not to make a vow than to make one and not keep it. And Jesus had his own sort of take on vows in Matthew, the fifth chapter. He said, You've heard it was said to the people long ago, do not break an oath, but fulfill it to the Lord, the vows that you have made. Then he adds this. He said, but I tell you, do not swear an oath at all. The last time I was in Honduras, where my parents are missionaries for 25 years, small town of Santa Cruz de Guayape, I went to the Sunday service, and they actually were singing this song in Spanish, I Surrender All, and my dad stopped them and gave it in a teaching moment and said, if you're not willing to surrender all, don't sing the song. Now, I don't know whether that's hit anybody else, but it hit my heart, and it has always come back. I'm always reminded it when we sing, and in fact, This is something I do all the time, but I tend to edit songs as we sing them. For example, we sang a couple of songs this morning that had, you know, the blood, and I always edit it to your blood, and to make it a prayer, you know. But I edit, I surrender all this. I surrender everything I have in my heart that I'm willing to give. That doesn't scan very well. Well, you know, you can't really do that, but it does soothe my conscience a bit. I don't feel like I'm making a rash vow and so forth. Well, what do we mean, or what might be at stake when we say, I surrender all? What if we pledge to God to give up or to undertake, because surrendering also means we might have to do stuff as opposed to don't do stuff. At the first level, we need to keep in mind that if we're going to surrender all, we need to keep the rules that are set forth in the Bible. And there is an innumerable number of covenant commands for us to do this and that. For example, it says, don't gossip. And so we need to give that up. And there are also exhortations of things we need to do, like rejoice. So we need to rejoice, even though we don't feel like rejoicing. And so that's sort of one level. And we need to go one level below that, or a couple levels below that, actually. There are things that are not in the Bible that we also might need to give up, because Holy Spirit puts his finger on it and says, stop that. Back in the early 80s, out of the clear blue sky, I was just going along, minding my own business, praying, and the Holy Spirit said to my heart, I want you to stop drinking tab. Now, for those of you who are, you know, say, under the age of 50, you may not have a clue what tab is. Think Dr. Pepper, Pepsi, or Coca-Cola. It was a soft drink back in the days, and my wife had addicted me to it. That's the Adam thing in me saying, you know, the wife you gave me, the woman you gave me, she did tempt me and I did drink. But the truth is, I was addicted to it, and I promise you, I actually didn't do this, but if you went to Strong's Concordance, you could look all through the Bible. There's no mention of tab in the Bible. Tabitha's in there, and the tabernacle's in there, but tab isn't. But after wrestling with God for a while, I surrendered tab. Now I drink Dr. Pepper. But that's with his permission, many years later. There's a third level that I want to talk about here, and that is the level of agape, love. Paul surrendered his freedom in Christ to support the weak faith and over-scrupulous consciences of other believers. He says this in 1 Corinthians, the 8th chapter. He says, if what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin. I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause them to fall." So that was not any meat. It's not in the Bible, not as he's talking about it here. Holy Spirit didn't tell Paul he shouldn't eat meat. It's his love for other people and his concern for their spiritual status that kept him, allowed him, led him to surrender meat eating in that particular case. Well, if you follow me so far, and I hope you have, things are starting to get complicated. And they're also starting to get a little bit murky, because it's one thing to just obey the rules and regulations seen in the Bible, but when we get to Holy Spirit and when we get to love, things begin to feed out into areas that really take some discernment and some careful attention to keep it through. Let's go at this a different way. Let's cut through this surrendering idea another way by looking at three categories of things that we might surrender. First of all, are we willing to surrender our stuff? Does God ask us to give up our stuff? Well, sometimes he does. I've already mentioned he asked me to give up Tab. In Matthew, the 19th chapter, a rich young ruler came to Jesus, and after some given back and forth conversation that they had, the man asked Jesus, he said, what else do I lack? He sensed he had lack. He said, what else do I lack? And Jesus answered, if you want to be perfect, go sell all your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven, then come and follow me. If you're familiar with this story, the man turned away and left Jesus. He didn't follow him. He didn't give up because he was unwilling to give up his stuff. We could also take a look at St. Francis of Assisi, who was himself a young Italian man of an affluent family of Assisi. And the Lord got a hold of his heart, and he was led to divest himself of everything he owned right down to the skin. I mean, he actually took off his clothes in the public square and then took a vow of poverty from that point on. There was many young people responded to his zeal and to his commitment to follow Christ, and they took vows of poverty and joined him, and together they founded the monastic order of the Franciscans. Does God ask us to take vows of poverty? Usually not. Not really. Sometimes he might. There actually is a gift of poverty, one of the gifts of the Spirit, but not many people have that gift, or if they have it, they don't want to operate in it, which I understand. Okay, let's move to the second category. Second category is our activities. Not what we have, but what we do. Is God interested in changing what we do but shouldn't have done, or what we should have done but don't? Well, there are certain things that Scripture forbids, such as some activities like fornication or murder or slander, even if it's the other political party's people. You need to remember that this time of year. In this season, we are asked not to slander people, no matter how bad they are. We need to surrender these because the Bible tells us to ASAP. As soon as possible, we need to put them aside. And then there are things that God demands that we do. And we're to pray. We need to do that. We need to give thanks. We need to love our neighbor, our enemies. And these need to go on our to-do list right away. But we go a little farther. Is God interested in the music we listen to or play? Or how about our eating habits? There is fasting after all. Then we could go on to hobbies and recreation. I mean, I could get, I'm perfectly willing to give up lacrosse. I even give up soccer because I'll watch it, but I, you know, and I played it a little bit, but, you know, it, that would not be a great trial. But fishing? That was my idol when I was young. I've kind of given it up because I got too old to do it. Does God want us to give up those things that we do for fun, for pleasure? Well, he did ask Peter, James, and John to give up their fishing nets, didn't he? And he may ask us to give up the things that we do, things that we spend time on and enjoy, get enjoyment out of. So, if we just pause here for just a second, I surrender all is now spreading out in all different kinds of directions. And I, you know, you can fill in, you know, you can imagine all the other things and let Holy Spirit talk to your heart. Let's go on to the last category I'm going to talk about today is how about our relationships? Is God interested in us surrendering who we hang out with? Well, often he does. In some cases, it's very specific. For example, in 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, he says, don't hang out with sinners, reprobate sinners, sinners who have been called on the carpet and are saying, you know, I don't care, I'm going to do it anyway. That kind of rebellious, hard-hearted, hard-headed sort of thing. He said, don't even eat with them. Don't go to lunch with them. And then we have the words of Jesus. This is always one of those passages. I don't know how you deal with passages like this, but they just really, they make me stop and think and just sort of shake my head and wonder. Jesus said this, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. That's a stout word. That's a stout proclamation. And I keep waiting for Brother Blood to use this as his text for one of his Mother's Day to Father's Day thing on the family, but I have waited in vain and probably will. But, you know, we looked at, you know, I'm supposed to hate my wife. And then Paul comes along in Ephesians, the 5th chapter, and he says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And I'm going like, wait a minute. Now. Am I supposed to hate my wife or am I supposed to love her? Well, I'm going to love my wife. I'm going to go with Paul. And I'm going to just not understand entirely what Jesus was up to. I have clues and so forth. But that is a complication that we really need to just allow Holy Spirit to minister our hearts and tell us what we need to do. Not what I think you should do, not what Paul thinks you should do, not what Jesus said you do. We need to ask him what we need to do now. Well, I've done enough sort of afflicting the comfortable. And I can't really stop now because we got way too many gray areas here in play, and we have too many contradictions and paradoxes, and we have too many legalistic snares, traps out there, and self-righteousness and self-effort traps. And so we need to go a little bit further into this. We need to dig deeper into what it means to surrender all to God until we find the upside of this. And here's the gospel truth. God doesn't want or need your stuff. Amen. He doesn't need it. He says, I have the cattle on 1,000 hills. He said, all the gold and silver is mine. If he lacked anything, he could just speak it into existence. And in the end, he's a spirit, so he doesn't need stuff. And so it isn't that God wants your stuff. And so we need to find out why he's asked us to give up our stuff. And he's pretty blasé about our behavior. I don't know, Abraham, friend of God. Twice he lied to kings and passed his wife off as his sister. And God did not rebuke him for that, or rebuke the kings. I'm going like, wait a minute. Twice? Once, yeah, maybe, but twice? And then there's the whole surrogate wife thing, you know. And God doesn't really, you know, he doesn't really deal with that. He just sort of lets it go. And so behavior, God put up a lot of behavior that, you know, might offend me and you, but it doesn't offend him enough for him to get really excited about it. And about our relationships, what I see him doing is he wants to enhance those relationships if they're not illegitimate, and to harmonize them. But what he's really after is not our conduct. He's less concerned about our conduct, our behavior, what we do and what we don't do. He's much more concerned about our character, why we do what we do, what are our motives, what are our attitudes as we do them. And now let me tell you the really good news. All this has been okay news up to this point because there are things that need to be dealt with. But here's the good news. The one thing that God wants from you and from me is he wants our heart. He wants our heart. And so when you sing that song, I Surrender All, just add the word heart at the end of it in your own heart. I surrender all my heart. Because that's what he wants. Do I need to repeat that? What he wants is your heart. Didn't get much of an amen on that, but that's good news, because that means that the other stuff, we can sort of ignore that and just work on this one thing. Now, let's talk a little bit about what our hearts is. In this context and in many places in the Bible, our heart is composed of two things. Our spirits and our souls. God wants all of them. He wants all of our spirits and all of our souls. But he reclaims them or takes them into his self in very different ways. With our spirits, he regenerates our spirits, but he transforms our souls. And I'm going to take just a couple of seconds about our spirit side of our heart. I don't want to really deal here because I want to get to souls, but spirit regeneration is a big technical term, theological term. It just means what you mean when you say you were saved or born again or whatever, and you accepted Jesus. That's regeneration. And what happens is he regenerates or causes your spirit to be made anew. Now that regeneration is instantaneous. It happens in a twinkle of an eye. And what happens is God transplants your spirit. In order to have a heart transplant, the first thing you have to do is get the old heart out. And so he has to do that and then put a new one in. Well, before he does that, this is how God did that. He fused you, your spirit, and Christ's spirit, our spirits, with Christ. He united them. We're in union with him spiritually. We are one with him. Over and over and over, the Bible talks about this. And so, from that point on, everything that happened to Jesus happened to us spiritually. Are you following me? Okay. Everything that happened to him happened to us. So when Jesus is crucified, he crucified and died, and when he died, his spirit died. But our old spirit, the old spirit who we were, it died with him in his spirit. We were crucified with Christ. And so it's in 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, it says, if any man unites himself to the Lord, he is one with him in spirit. So if we are one with Christ in spirit, then when he died, we died. Our old man died, Paul says. in Romans. Our old spirit. So he crucified us. And so Romans 6:6, he says, for we know, and I trust you do know this, and if you don't know it, get to know it. For we know that our old self was crucified with him. And so our old self-centered, sinful spirit that we inherited from Adam, it was nailed to the cross, and it was taken. And so the cross is a scalpel that God used to excise, to take our heart, our spirit out of us. In Galatians 2:20, Paul, he just testified this. He went and he said, I have been crucified with Christ. Well, he wasn't crucified physically, and he wasn't crucified solely. He was crucified spiritually. Now, all this takes place in an instant, okay? In that instant, we are heartless, we are spiritless. But on resurrection day, Jesus was, it says of Jesus, listen to this, he was born again from the dead. He was born from the dead. Now, the only time that Jesus was dead was when he on the cross through the tomb, right? So he was born again, and when he was born again, we were born again. Amen. We were regenerated in Christ. And 2 Corinthians 5th chapter 17th verse, it says, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Your spirit passed away, and now you have a new spirit. Now, I love to camp out here and just revel in the awesome wonders of, you know, that massive work of regeneration that took place on the cross and in the tomb and so forth. But we need to move on because we need to move on to our souls. In 1 Peter, first chapter, 9th verse, it says, for you are receiving the results of your faith, the salvation of your souls. The salvation of your souls. Now, most Christians, although they may not understand all the nuances and so forth, which they don't need to know. I don't know if you know this, but babies don't need to know how they were born in order to get born. And six-year-olds don't need to know how they got born in order to know that they got born. So we're all in stages of development spiritually, and so we don't need to know everything. Most Christians know that they're born again, and they may not know exactly what the role their spirit played in that. But one of the things that many Christians don't know is being born again is merely the first step in the whole process of being a Christian, of being a disciple of Christ. Now, soul surrender, unlike the instantaneous spirit surrender or spirit regeneration, soul transformation is a bit-by-bit prospect. And it's a lifelong journey that we take. It's incremental, step by step by step. It's a project that we have to do, and it involves restructuring our character. What God is really after is for us to have a transformed character. Now, you may ask, what do you mean by character? Well, character is what we think and say and do spontaneously when we're not performing, when we think nobody's watching us. Character is who you are when you're not performing, when you don't have a mask on, when you're not trying to impress somebody and wow them. And so God wants to restructure that so that who you are when you're alone is the same when you are in public and wherever you are is the same as when you're by yourself and think nobody's paying attention to you. Now, soul sanctification, which is another technical word, this is what we're talking about. Sanctification means to clean up or order to reestablish, restructure something, in this case our character. It's always a collaborative effort. It's a joint project. It's us using our faith, exercising our faith, and Holy Spirit exercising His grace. We read, Melody read this morning, this verse, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith." So those two have to work hand in glove, literally. Now, this soul saving or surrendering our souls to God is never a solo effort. There's no selfies in this thing. It takes two or more to tackle our hearts, our character. We can't do it on our own. We can't do it without Holy Spirit. And He won't do it without our permission.
That's right.
And so it's a joint effort. We have to do it together. So if the people at the door were on the job, you got a little handout this morning, a little sheet, half sheet, and I'm going to be working my way through that, because this is how this happens. Now, I have been walking with the Lord intentionally and not just lackadaisically and frivolously since around the fall of 1980. And I've learned some things, and this is what I know. And I give it to you and just ask you to think about it and take it under consideration. So, first thing that happens. This is a step-by-step sort of process that we need to take into consideration. Holy Spirit, looking over our life, He identifies a character defect, a problem in our character that manifests itself in our behavior. We do something, He says, okay, I know where that comes from. And I call this step where He catalogs our character. He's beginning to make an inventory, if you will, a catalog of the things that need to be fixed. And so Holy Spirit knows what our problem is at that point. Let's say, for example, we're going down the road and we honk our horn. Now, I take this example from a fellow who used to attend here, Chris Hill, from a devotion he gave. He said, Christians ought to really think seriously about disconnecting their horns. And that was, it was good. It spoke to my heart. But let's say you're going down the road and you honk. Now, let's say you honked because you saw a really pretty girl on this, you know, walking down the street, and you wanted to get her attention. Now, what's the character problem here? Holy Spirit may say, okay, we may have a lust issue here that we need to deal with. Are you following me? Or you may have honked the horn because some driver did a stupid maneuver in front of you and you wanted to show how angry you were at him. And so you're mad at him. And now we have the character defect of murder. Because Jesus said, if you're angry with somebody, it's as if you murdered them. So it depends on why you honked the horn, whether, you know, what defect is going to go in that catalog. All right, so now Holy Spirit knows what the deal is. But we go to the second step in this process. He brings that defect to our attention by activating our conscience. That's when our conscience, tut, 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 or you really ought to do that. Go, 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 go. That's our conscience speaking, and Holy Spirit is sort of kicking that into gear and saying, okay, this is I've detected a problem here. You need to pay attention. So that's step two. And I am persuaded that every one of you have had the Holy Spirit saying something to you, convicting you. If not, you're a very unique individual, and I'm praying for you, because that's one of His major roles, is to help you understand you got a problem. Step number three. This is the first of two times when Holy Spirit folds his arms and sort of gently taps his foot and waits patiently while we go through a whole elaborate smokescreen, just throwing up stuff of justifying why we did what we did and who, if they hadn't done this, I wouldn't have been that way, you know, and so forth. If the woman hadn't worn such a short dress, I wouldn't have honked at her, you know, yada, yada, yada. All that's quibbling. My dad called that quibbling, self-justifying. He'll just wait you out on that. And he may wait you out for years as you just go on and on and on about how you're really not. I mean, you're sort of like Adam said, well, you know, the woman you gave me, she tempted me and I ate. And the woman said, hey, well, you're looking at me, the snake, you know, the snake lied to me. So we do that. It is a step in the process, and Holy Spirit just waits patiently till we get over that. And I just encourage you to get over that as soon as you possibly can. And when you do, you need to just go ahead and admit, I got a problem. That's called confession. Confession means saying the same thing God says, Holy Spirit says, you got a problem. You need to just go ahead and say, you know what, Holy Spirit, you're right. I got a problem. I may not understand what the problem is, but if you say I have a problem, I've got a problem. That's confession. Let's go to step four. Now, he crosses his arms and gently taps his toes and waits for us, because here's what we typically do. We try to fix ourselves up ourselves. Amen. We try to, through willpower and self-effort and by trying to be good and trying to negotiate with God and bargain with him, you know, I'll say 8 Hail Marys if you'll forgive me, you know, all this kind of brokerage and stuff. I mean, you know, I've wasted years of my life doing that, just, you know, trying to be good when God just wants me to just confess that I got a problem and then just submit it to him. Give it to him. That's our concession. He waits patiently until we finally wear out and give up and say, you know, Father, I can't do this. I can't fix myself. I don't have an answer for this. And that's when we just give it to him. That's a major step in surrendering our heart to God, our souls to God. Okay. So he waits for us to do that. And then we just go to when we do the, after we have conceded, after we have just turned it over to him and allowed him to use the grace that is his power in our lives, the grace to begin, after we conceded, then we get to step five where he does the cleansing. Okay? So when we concede, when we finally give up, when we admit we got a problem and submit it to him, then Holy Spirit begins to go to work. And let me just say this. Grace has a name. His name is Holy Spirit. You need to think about that. That's worth today's attendance. He does two things with your heart when he's trying to deal with your character at this stage. He does the first one. First thing he does is he uses the all-purpose, sin-destroying grace power of Jesus' blood to obliterate the defect that you have in your character right on down to its roots. He doesn't deal with the surface stuff. If you've ever had to handle wire grass, well, that's what I call it anyway, just pulling it up, you know, the top of it off doesn't help. You got to put some herbicide on it. You got to do a Roundup. And we need to allow the Roundup of God's grace to get down and go right to the root of our problem. And if we submit it to him, he has promised to do that. He has promised to go to the root and deal with it. And so he will do. Now, let me say this. It may take you a few times of admitting and submitting, Naaman had to wash 7 times to get rid of leprosy. Peter asked if he needed to forgive somebody 7 times, and Jesus said, no, 70 times. And I think what it really said is 70 to the 70th power, which is 70 times 7 times, which means you might have to do this over and over and over again. But the blood of Jesus, the grace that is in the blood of Jesus and in the hands of the Holy Spirit, applying that blood to your life, is so powerful that eventually it's going to take care of that. You can't take care of it, but he can if you let him.
Amen. Thank you, Jesus.
If you let him. Okay, but that's the first part. The second part of that is he uses that same grace to produce, to plant and cultivate Holy Ghost trees of righteousness in our heart that produces the character defects that we really need. Paul has a list of them in Galatians 5, you know, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, discipline, and there's mercy and purity and the humility, big one, that these are characteristic of God. These are his character traits. And Holy Spirit longs to just develop those character traits in my heart and in your heart. And if those things take root and begin to produce the fruit in our character, then they will begin to manifest in our lives. As our character becomes more lovingly, then I'll love my wife more effectively, and I'll love my enemies more effectively, and I'll love my neighbors better than I do now. And if he produces that joy in my heart, then I will enjoy my life. I'll enjoy my wife and my kids and the stuff that I have and the relationship that I have and the activities. I'll enjoy all of that better because I have joy on the inside of me.
That's right.
You see, coming out. And so that's the last stage. And John the Beloved put this process and sort of shortened it up, tightened it up. He says, when we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to purify us from a little bit of our unrighteousness. No, from all our unrighteousness. So all your unrighteousness, that's all the character defects you have. He will cleanse you of that. And then in the 7th verse, he says, the blood of Jesus purifies us from all sin. How much sin?
All
sin. Our past sin, our present sin, and our future sin. All of that. So, what we need is a heart, a soul full of grace. We need to cultivate that. And I gave you the 6 steps for how that cultivation takes place, how that process goes. And so we need to allow Holy Spirit to rid our souls is as much trash that is left over from who we were before we were born again or has infiltrated our soul from the world system. And so we need to let him just take the trash out. And to the extent we do, we open up room for grace to maneuver in our hearts. We clear space for good things to take root in our hearts. And the faster and more thoroughly we allow him to do that, we will be transformed into the likeness of Christ. We will mature spiritually. And we'll begin living out of the character that Holy Spirit has developed. It's not something we do. We can't boast about it because we didn't do it. He did it. All we can do is thank him and praise him and worship God, who is his Spirit. And just let him construct in us a graceful heart full of grace.
Amen.
Do not do, as I have so often done, just void the grace of God. And that is, sometimes Holy Spirit has put his finger on something and spotlighted it, and I've sort of flinched. You ever flinch? And God says, wait, don't do that. Whoa, wait, what? And I flinch. And sometimes my pride gets in the road. Sometimes I get hurt that God would think so little of me that he would accuse me of this, you know, and I get all sort of bent out of shape, and I just kind of walk away from that situation. Instead of going through the steps that I just outlined here, I just walk away and harden my heart against God, harden my heart against other people, and it's a mess. We do not want to void the grace of God. We do not want to void it. We want to welcome it. We want to amplify it. We want to get more of it, as much of it as possible, operating in our lives. Because if we do, then our lives will be better and everybody around us will enjoy us better. So let's land this plane. This is God's plan for us. He wants us to cultivate maximum soul gracefulness. And that he does by just sort of saturating our hearts with Holy Ghost power and grace so that we can maximize our heart grace. And so, I just ask you to with me, to just dedicate yourselves today and tomorrow and for every day until Jesus calls you home or he comes back for all of us, to just cultivate a graceful heart. And I've given you the steps in which you do that. And God may add to that or subtract from that, but that's what I know. And so that's my prayer for myself and for you. I pray two things for you all and for my family and my wife's family and for neighbors and so forth. I pray that I just declare God's Jubilee blessings over you. By that I mean that he will meet your physical needs, your financial needs, your social needs. You'll have harmonious relationships with your family and friends and neighbors and co-workers and whatever. Your mental health, your mind, your emotions, and most of all your spirits. And that's the second thing is that you'll be transformed in Christ. I pray that you'll be transformed in Christ. And the way that happens is what we've been talking about today. Amen?
Amen.
So, Father, I just come. I just lay these words before you. And I lay these people's hearts before you. And I just ask you to just, by your Spirit, work in their hearts. That they may take into account all the things that you have promise to do for them if they will just bring it to you and allow you to do it in them. And Lord, I just pray for a complete grasp, a complete, just a clear sense of who they are in Christ, of their union with you, that they may walk in wholeness of life and fullness of life, and that the fullness of the Godhead who is in Christ will be made full in them, as according to Colossians, that they may thrive and become the kind of believer disciples, ambassadors, and worships that you have called them to be from this day forward, insofar as they haven't been walking in that so far. Amen. Thank you.